As we remain standing, let us pray. May the words of my mouth and may the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the story of Saul's conversion is one of the key stories that we heard this week at VBS, and it's primarily a story about the way that Jesus meets us in this world and calls us to follow him. Now, Saul's was a dramatic encounter, and I don't know that many of us have had that kind of dramatic conversion experience. Saul's conversion is what N.T. Wright calls an alarm clock story of instant conversion. And some people have that, like they have a powerful encounter of God, and in an instant they believe. But of course, not everyone comes to faith in a dramatic way. He became later Paul, his protege Timothy, had a more typical conversion story of growing up in a Christian home, raised in the faith, waking up to Jesus in a much more gradual way. And N.T. Wright calls this the half-awake, half-asleep approach to faith development, where you gradually, perhaps over months or even decades, wake up to the reality of Jesus Christ. And often encounters with Christ in these instances, they look more like Sunday school, conversations over coffee, gentle epiphanies, and growing understanding, rather than these blinding lights and voices speaking to you in a vision, as happened to St. Paul. And to pull the analogy along a little further, I think sometimes as Christians we wake up to the reality of Jesus in our world only to doze off again. The alarm goes off, and we wake up, and then we hit snooze, and we kind of drift off again. And then the alarm goes off, and we wake up again. We hit snooze. We drift off. The alarm goes off, and then hopefully we wake up, and we stay awake. Sometime our spiritual journey is about these mini conversions or reconversions where we rediscover in fresh ways the Jesus we have already come to know. So the story of Saul's conversion is really about the way that Jesus meets us and calls us to follow him, reminding us that it is always God who initiates the conversation, that it is always God who invites us into this divine and human conversation, hoping we will respond. Having said that, as we were retelling the story this week to the children, my attention was caught by one of the lesser details, and that's the rabbit trail I want to follow this morning. And that's the role of crisis in this story, and I think the role of crisis in our life in faith. Because crisis, I think, often plays an important role in our spiritual life, whether we're talking about a conversion or a reconversion or simply a deepening of our discipleship to Jesus. So for Saul, the crisis was pretty obvious, right? It was blindness. It's a pretty attention-getting thing to happen to you. Saul was literally stopped in his tracks. He needed someone to lead him by the hand the rest of the road to Damascus. Now, obviously, his blindness coincided with this spiritual encounter with Jesus, you know, a blinding light, a voice speaking to him from the light. But I suspect that Jesus had been trying to get Saul's attention for some time before that dramatic moment on the road to Damascus. I suspect, I don't know, maybe Saul wasn't listening. Maybe he wasn't ready to hear Jesus. Maybe he wasn't ready to see. Who knows? But sometimes I think our deepest spiritual epiphanies seem to only come because they're married to a crisis. They're married to a crisis that stops us dead in our tracks. And suddenly, we're ready to listen. We are ready to see God for who he really is, or we are ready to have God shine his renewing, correcting, or healing light into some darkness in our lives. A death, a sickness, a disappointment, job lust, or just the ordinary frustrations of life. Time and time again, people have told me stories of how such a crisis in their life coincided with a renewed or deepening interest in the things of God. Another thing that struck me about Saul's story this week was the weight between the crisis and God's rescue. So Saul sat blind in that little house on Straight Avenue. I love the detail. Straight Avenue in Damascus. And he was blind for 3 days. Yes, he met Jesus. He had this powerful encounter, and he was blind. Now, you may not know this, but you can probably guess that to be a person with a disability in first century Palestine was hard, right? It's hard nowadays, much more difficult then, because to be a person with a disability was to be exposed to religious judgment. What did you do to deserve this? It was to face oppression, even ostracization. And, of course, it presented enormous financial challenges. And this was Saul that it happened to, right? The most religious of religious people, facing religious judgment, raised in privilege. His whole world turned upside down. And I bet that during those 3 days of blindness, I bet you that Saul did some pretty intense soul-searching. I bet he did quite a bit of reconsidering of the things that really matter in this life. And I bet you he was doing some repenting as well. One of the misconceptions, I think, that most people, maybe all of us at certain points in our spiritual walk, have had at some point, is that God owes it to us, his flock, to save us from our troubles. But that's not actually the hope that is held before us. God does not say, "Do not fear, and I will remove all the obstacles from before you." This is what God says: "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not fear, for I am with you." In Psalm 23, the psalmist says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." So the Good Shepherd doesn't turn the valley of the shadow of death into Canada's wonderland. This has been a huge topic for some reason in our house, Canada's Wonderland. So the Good Shepherd doesn't do that, right? It's still the valley of the shadow of death. But the Good Shepherd does guide the psalmist through the valley. And mostly God's comfort and guidance comes at a bit of a distance, right? What is it that comforts the psalmist? Thy rod and thy staff, right? That's what comforts the psalmist as he's going through the valley, which is not quite as snuggly as being carried by the shepherd, right? It's nice and snuggly and comforting when you're being carried, but it's the rod and the staff that comforts the shepherd. And that's actually how a real-life shepherd works too, right? Guiding and comforting his sheep using his rod and his staff. And I think in Saul's story, we get a bit of a picture of what the rod and the staff of the Good Shepherd looks like in our moments of crisis before relief comes. And I think the rod and the staff of the Good Shepherd, we experience it, first of all, doing the difficult work of prayer and self-examination and sitting in the presence of God. So if you notice in Acts, Saul, he wasn't eating, he wasn't drinking, he was praying, he was fasting. So we aren't talking, you know, Saul having a good hymn sing with his friends. They weren't drinking beer, enjoying discussing theology. This was hard work that he was doing. He was blind, and he was sitting in silence and in prayer in the presence of God. And it was while he was doing that painful work that God came to him, the Good Shepherd, in the form of a dream. You see, Saul next experienced the rod and the staff of the Good Shepherd in the form of the church. So you can sort of think of Ananias as God's sheepdog, right? Ananias, poor Ananias, to meet Saul in his crisis. Was Ananias happy about it? No. Saul was persecuting the believers in Jerusalem, right? And he had come to Damascus to continue that work in Damascus, persecuting the Christians there. And Ananias knew that. And Ananias told God straight off that he was not going to go see that madman. No way. But of course, when God said go, Ananias went. So God sent Saul, a growling, unhappy sheepdog, to meet him in his crisis. Which to me is just perfect, because sometimes isn't that how the church feels, right? When God sends believers to our rescue when we are in crisis, you know, we don't always say or do the right thing, right? We don't always get it perfect. But that's how the Good Shepherd often chooses to work, sending his church, sending you and me to minister to his sheep who are in crisis, who are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And in my experience, at least, the majority of times, the ministry of God's people does bring genuine relief. Ananias prayed, and the scales fell off from Saul's eyes. The parishioner who drives the cancer patient to chemotherapy really does ease the load. The church member who calls to check in on a person struggling with depression, it really is a comfort. Fellow believers really do help make the valley of the shadow of death bearable. And they offer the comfort of God's presence, as we certainly have experienced these past 2 weeks through your emails and prayers and the cards and flowers you've sent as we've been dealing with the death of Mike's brother. The church can be, you know, a pretty decent rod and staff of the Good Shepherd when we're going through the valleys. But here's the thing. The valley is what the valley is. Each of us, when we're facing a crisis. And sometimes that valley is really wide and really long. And even with casseroles and comforting phone calls, it can be for you, as you are going through your valley, a very long and hard trail. And the church is there at those moments to remind us to stay the course, to stay the course with God. Popular author and speaker Brené Brown, many of you would have heard of her. She's excellent stuff. She recently described what she called a breakdown that propelled her to go back to church. And in this video interview, she said, "Look, I definitely went back to church for all the wrong reasons. I really went because this is hard, this dark valley she was in, and it hurts. And in all the midlife unraveling books, they say, go back to church. That's what everybody does. And so I went back to church thinking that it would be like an epidural, like it would take the pain away, like I would just replace research with church. You know, the church would make the pain go away. And then I discovered that faith and church, they're not like an epidural at all. Rather, faith and the church are more like a midwife who just stand beside me and say, push, push. This is supposed to hurt. I don't have a very tidy conclusion to my message this morning. This week at VBS, it was a wild week of noise and chaos and little kids and cookie crumbs everywhere and lots of upbeat energy. So it really does feel odd to be delivering this particular sermon this morning. But I think it's also a good picture of our life together as a Christian community. It is actually healthy for us, all in one service, to be singing Amazing Grace, to be singing This Little Light of Mine, to be hearing from a puppet, while speaking honestly about how God meets us and cares for us in our spiritual crises. It is good for us to be confessing our sins and kneeling down to be fed with a handful of bread and a taste of wine. Because as humble as it is, this is the kingdom of God. Your brothers and sisters around you, we are your church home, where there is room for everyone, the young and the old, the solemn and the rejoicing, where the joyful heart is pewmate to the mourner, where the well-healed and the poor can converse as equals, where the doubter can kneel beside the fervent believer, and where the dancing footbeat of the young person echoes the tapping of the canes of the very old. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Loving Lord God, we thank you that you meet us, that you are the one always initiating the conversation, always calling us to join in your dance. We thank you that your son appeared to Saul, and we thank you for the blindness that left him with his thoughts and examining his heart for 3 days, that allowed for the renewal through your Holy Spirit and for the scales to fall off. Father, we lift before you those who are this day going through their own spiritual crisis, walking through their own valley of the shadow of death. We thank you that you are our good shepherd, and I pray that you would be their good shepherd, that through their times of prayer and silence before you, you would meet them, and that you would send to them your Ananias to comfort them and to sustain them. For those of us who are rejoicing, help us to see the ways in which we can bring casseroles and cards to those who are going through their deep valley of the shadow of death, and that on Sundays we may together rejoice and support one another as you call us to do in your kingdom. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.